The title of our sermon is Justice in Christ's Kingdom. Our portion of scripture is 2 Samuel chapter 4, our series Promise of the Messianic Kingdom. Since your Bibles are open, I will read God's word. May God illuminate our hearts. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there in this day. Now, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest, and they came into the midst of the house as if to go get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him, and they put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his own bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, the king, and buried him in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And God bless his holy word. Kind of a gory chapter, amen? Kind of a gory chapter, but filled with great spiritual truth. May God illuminate our eyes, amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what we just read, O Lord, is indicative in many ways of the kingdom of our Christ, of righteousness, of right standing, of being established on God and not on the will of man. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to these truths. We pray that you would save anyone who is unsaved today. And for those, oh Father God, who are visiting, we pray that today they would have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And for those who are saved, oh Lord, we pray, oh Lord, that today we would be highly encouraged to realize, oh Lord, that we serve the one true King above any other authority in this world. We thank you for that. We ask that you would guide us in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated, beloved. Amen. Well, beloved, our chapter today shares the fall of Saul's kingdom and the rise of the long-awaited messianic kingdom. That's the purpose of our chapter. We've been waiting for this kingdom ever since we heard God tell Saul that he was lifting up another one, a neighbor better than him, to be king. That was all the way back in 1 Samuel, if you remember, around the middle. And we've been expecting this day to happen. It's here, finally here. Saul's kingdom will fail and David's kingdom will rise. And remember, David is indicative of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. From David comes Christ. And so David is the messianic picture, the prophecy of his greater son. The main idea today in our passage is that the messianic kingdom that will be established will always be a righteous kingdom, a kingdom where justice will prevail over all evil. Amen? And I think that's an important thing that you consider as we look at the rest of this chapter. Now, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at verse 1, skip 3 and 4. And we'll put 3 and all the other verses together. 1, skip 2 and 3 and then 4, because these two depict a picture of the downfall of Saul's kingdom. So let's read those verses again. Keep your Bibles open with you. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Then verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And she fled in her haste. He fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. As we look at verse 1, we see that the news of Abner's death came, and Ishbosheth was overcome with great fear. Abner's death signaled the fall, the final fall of Saul's kingdom, and the certainty of David's reign over all Israel. Abner was the strong presence behind the monarchy. Without him, the weakened Ishbosheth could not keep the kingdom together. And I hope that you see that. Without Abner, Ishbosheth knew he was done, that there was nothing that he can do now. Abner was the general under Saul. He commanded all the army. The army went after him. The northern tribes held him in high esteem. And if you remember, it was Abner who established Ishbosheth in the first place as king, took him, the Bible says, and made him king. So really, the real monarch, although he wasn't the monarch, was Abner. Ishbosheth was a puppet king. And now that Abner's death, Ishbosheth realizes it's over. There's nothing I can do. Now, the question in the hearts of all of Israel was this: what would become of the would-be king, and what would become of those who followed him? This is why it says that Israel was dismayed and that he was greatly afraid. Remember, in that culture, in that time, it was typical for a new king to execute the previous king and his families in order to consolidate power. And then that king would punish anyone who had opposed him, who had pledged allegiance to the former regime. So the people were concerned. What if David comes in now? David's people have killed Abner. It was Joab who did it, remember? And what if David now comes and he just kills the king? And what if David comes and he kills all the leaders of all the tribes who have withstood him up to this point? They're afraid for their lives and for their little ones. As makes sense, as you would think, but we know something about David. You and I know that David won't do these things, but they've been surrounded by the culture, steeped in the culture. They believe that they're in peril. The scripture tells us that Ishbosheth's courage failed him. Why? Well, Ishbosheth was well aware of the prophecies, the promises of Davidic reign, yet he had opposed it through human effort. Ishbosheth finds himself now in a losing proposition, and he knows it. He knew what God had promised. Everybody knew by now, right? It's been publicized everywhere. And he had purposely said, no, but I will fight the will of God. In that way, he looks very much like his father Saul, does he not? Remember what the prophecy was to Saul? God says, you're done. I'm lifting up another after you. And Saul said, no, I will kill that man. I will fight God. I will fight against the sovereignty of God, and I will not let it happen. That was Saul's problem, remember, or one of his problems. Ishbosheth, on a smaller scale, looks like his father. He knows that David is to be king, but he refuses to accept that. He allows himself to be put in the position of power and tries to consolidate Israel until it's too late. So Ishbosheth, on a smaller scale, is like his father. He's fighting the sovereignty of God, and now he's realized he's lost, and he's deeply afraid. Now we jump to verse 4, and we read about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth would also be an heir to the kingdom of Saul, but when Saul and Jonathan had died in battle, Mephibosheth's nurse wrongly assumed that either David or someone in David's camp would come and kill the line of Saul. Again, according to custom, when Saul died in battle, remember, and Jonathan died in battle, she assumed, and she was wrong, that imminently David or someone in David's camp would come, kill the rest of the line of Saul and take over, right? That someone would come and kill. So her and her loyalty to Jonathan and her love to Jonathan decided to hide his child. Well, we can only admire someone like that, amen? She was wrong. No one was coming, but she didn't know that. She assumed it. And so she picked up the child and she ran with him. And as she ran with him, she tripped, she fell, she dropped the child, and something happened with his back where he was never able to walk again. He was crippled, according to scripture. Mephibosheth would be crippled the rest of his life. As you can see then, this verse kind of interrupts the flow of our passage. It kind of seems like it's just dropped there. The information about Mephibosheth is put here, though, for a reason, and it's to show why there was no move really to make him king after Ishbosheth's death. Why was it a move to put him into? Because he was still a child, but more importantly, he was disabled. And I know that might ring hard with you. Like, wait a minute, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Right, nothing. But remember, this is a warring people who expect that their king would lead them into battle and fight. Mephibosheth can't do that, right? He's unable to lead his people into battle. So therefore, in the mind of the people, he is disqualified. He is not fully able to assume the reign. So that's why this verse is here. In other words, the scripture speaks about the total weakness of Saul's house. Saul's son lacked the courage or the influence to continue resisting David. And the only other heir, Jonathan's son, whom we love, Jonathan, right? His son lacked the ability since he was completely dependent. Now these two verses then summarize the utter collapse of Saul's kingdom. Saul had fought God, hadn't he? He had said to God, "You will not win." He had said to God, "I will fight you. You're telling me that you're going to remove me from the kingdom. You're telling me you're going to appoint someone else. No way. I'm going to find out who that person is, and I'm going to kill that person." You remember? And he chased David up and down all of Israel the rest of his life, right? And ended up dying a gruesome death in battle. But he tried to fight God all the way till the very end of his life. He was fighting against God, fighting against God's sovereignty. He tried to overturn God's decree, and yet he failed, and he brought ruin to himself and to his family. Beloved, the sovereignty of God is absolute. I'm going to say that again. The sovereignty of God is absolute. And man can only fight against the sovereignty of God, but they can never prevail against it. And that's something that you and I need to hang our hats on as Christians. God is absolutely sovereign. And man can fight against us because we're in God's will. Man can fight against God because they hate God and they hate his plan and his purposes, but they can never win. They can try, but they can never win. And that is a truth that you and I need to hold on to in our lives, because we're going to get through some tough times and we have to say, but God is sovereign. Amen? And man can fight, and my boss can fight against it, and my wife can fight, and my cousin can fight against it, and the people around me can fight against the sovereignty of God, but they shall never prevail. I could have given you much proof about this, but permit me to give you three passages. Proverbs 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail. Did you see that? Against the Lord. Now we can add a word here because this is what it means. No human wisdom, no human understanding, no human counsel can avail against the Lord. Would the people of God say amen? So that you can try, you can come up with plans, you can try, you can consolidate power, you can try everything you want, but you will not avail against the Lord. Psalm chapter 2. Remember, Psalm chapter 2 speaks about that there's a coming day when the nations will finally work together for one purpose. What? To fight against God. And the Bible says that he who sits up high laughs at them in derision. In other words, God mocks them. The only time the world will be united will be when they have a common enemy, God. They will try to fight against him, and God will destroy them. Listen to Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? That's almost, it's a defiant statement, isn't it, from God? God has purposed. Is there anyone in the house that thinks they can stop the purpose of God? That's the thought there, right? And it goes on there. His hand is stretched out. Who's going to turn the hand of God back? When God says, "I'm going to act," who's going to grab God's hand and say, "No, no, no, go back"? You see, we're dust. We think we're so powerful. We think we're so important. We think we're so smart. And we fight against God, not realizing that we're really signing our own death warrant. Because he's God. There's no one that can stop his purpose. There's no one that can turn God back, push him back. When God has determined to do something, it will be done. Praise God for that truth. And let us consider one more passage, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, read with me, and there is no other. I love that. Men can worship trees, men can worship rocks, men can carve little idols, men can worship their cars and their money and their things and these false gods that they create. But God says, besides me, what? There is no other God. There's only one true God. And he goes on, he says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So he declares the end, he declares the beginning, he writes the whole book, he writes the whole chapter. It's all his work. I praise God for that. And then he closes, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's a defiant statement, isn't it, from God? I will accomplish all my purpose. Who wants to get up and try to stop me? Well, the answer is hopefully no one. Everybody's hopefully smart enough to say, I can't win that fight. But Saul wasn't. He tried to fight against God, and he lost, beloved. And it cost him everything, and it cost him his son's life, and even it cost a godly man his life. Jonathan, his son, died because of Saul's disobedience. Remember we said sin affects others, right? Even others that are innocent, sin affects them. It cost even Jonathan his life, and now it's going to cost Ishbosheth his life, and eventually, right, it's going to make sure that his house goes down the drain. That's what's happening in those verses. God is showing his final judgment upon that house. The house is done. Verses 2 and 3, and then 5 through 7. 2 and 3, then 5 through 7, where we learn that man's ways are not God's ways. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. Verse 3, the Beerothites fled, right? Verse 5, now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day came into the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if it were to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And then verse 7 kind of gives us more details. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death, and they beheaded him. They cut off his head. They put it in a sack or something, and they took it. They took his head and went away, by the way, Arabah, all night. Now, these preceding verses introduce two men to us, Rechab and Baana. These men see the death of Abner and the certainty of David's reign as an opportunity to abandon a sinking ship. They're like, we know what's happening here. We need to switch sides. So they decided to seize the moment and kill Ishbosheth to ingratiate themselves with the new king. In their minds, you know how sometimes we think things are going to work out this way? In their minds, David would welcome them. David will reward them by putting them in high position. And by putting an end to the rebellion of the house of Saul, David would reward them and say, thank you so much for bringing the kingdom to me. That's what they thought was going to happen. And that's the only thing they could have thought was going to happen. That's why they did what they did. Their motives, beloved, were deeply flawed by sin. Deeply flawed. They really did not care about David. They really did not care about Christ's kingdom. They really didn't care about what was righteous and holy. They did not really care about, you know, what sin was. They just did what they wanted to do. They were really trying to promote themselves. They were opportunistic men. They were disloyal men that had no problem killing if it meant that they could advance their cause. And I need you to see these men just for what they are, murderous, traitorous men. Beloved, the action of these men were anything but heroic. The Bible tells us the story, and we're like, this isn't a hero's drama. This isn't David going out against Goliath. Goliath screaming and cursing his God, and David saying, the Lord has delivered you into my hand, and nobody sees how David's going to do this, and David goes out in full trusting in God. This isn't that. These are men sneaking into a guy's house while he's sleeping and killing him in his bed. There's no heroic action here. Our passage tells us that they killed a helpless man in his sleep. Then they did the gruesome act of cutting off his head, decapitating him. And then they ran like cowards all night. They didn't want to get caught. That's what's happening here. And so you will always know if your actions are right, if you're wanting to hide, if you're promoting self, right? If it's something, you'll know if your actions are right or wrong. And the fact that they ran all night shows you that they understood what they were doing was wrong. They ran from the scene of the crime. It would have been right, listen, it would have been right for these men to defect to David. After all, David was God's chosen man. There would have been no problem if they had said, you know what, why are we resisting God's king? Let us go to David and let us ask David if he will accept us. There would have been no problem. That would have been heroic. That would have been right, doing the right thing. if they had gone to David in the first place. However, killing Ishbosheth and using his head as leverage to secure premier position in David's kingdom, that was an act of murder. They murdered a helpless man, a man that was no threat to them, a man that God was already dealing with. Amen? They murdered him, and we need to see it for what it is. So the unrepentant man, listen, unrepentant man is always concerned with power. Amen? Unrepentant man is always concerned with status. It stems from that pride that we have inside. It stems from the man's self-idolatry and the desire for elevation. And the Bible tells us about this pride. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Amen? When pride comes, then comes what? Disgrace. What they did was a disgraceful thing. It was a horrible, evil thing. Amen? The Bible, therefore, God promises about the proud the following. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 13:11, it says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Well, beloved, what we have here are two ruthless men in their pride. And God says, I will put him down. And God does. He does it through David. Let's look at verse 8, where we see the sin of self-justification. The sin of self-justification. Notice they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. Did you catch what was going on there? Saul, your enemy, his son, right? The Lord has avenged. We are God's avengers. We did the Lord's work. Isn't that what they're saying? And you owe us. That's what's implied here, right? You owe us. Rechab and Baana flee from Mahanaim to Hebron. It must have taken them a bunch of days. It's about 80 miles away. Upon arrival, they display their trophy to David. Decomposing trophy. The head of Ishbosheth. They were claiming to be the means, the tools of God's grace. Their speech and their actions imply that David owed them a debt, that God had used them to deliver David. Beloved, these men come with blood on their hands, listen, but theology on their lips. Did you hear that? Blood on their hands, but theology on their lips. They expected that their theology would magically erase their sin of murder. They intend to justify their inexcusable action. Sin always seems more pleasant when wrapped in religiosity. And we see examples of that throughout Scripture. The man said here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Saul was your enemy who sought your life. We delivered you from his son. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. The Lord has said that you're going to be king one day. The Lord said that Saul's house would be forever destroyed. We're just instruments in the hands of the Lord. We did God's will. Sounds good, doesn't it? And by the way, did they do God's will? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. Right? The evil that they perpetrated comes from their own heart. They are responsible before God. But it was God eventually who put the house of Saul down. And even this means is God's means. But they get no credit for that because what they did from evil intentions. Now notice how they say that their actions were God's doing. It was the Lord who had avenged David. Many people try to use theology to cover grievous sins. And as a pastor, I've seen it. I have seen it. Consider the following example. This is an example. You've seen it too. It's probably the most common example of people using theology in the wrong way to cover up sin, to make themselves feel better about their sin. When confronted with discipline, there are many church members who will speak theologically about how every man is a sinner, but God is compassionate. Yes, 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 but God is compassionate. Yeah, but you sin. Where's the repentance? What is the first verse that they ever utter? Do you know when they're being confronted with discipline over their action? Matthew 7:1, the most misunderstood scripture in all of scripture. Judge not that you be not judged, brother. I don't know how many times I've heard that from sinful people who say they're Christians and they are behaving wrongly, and when confronted with their sin, the first thing they say is to me, wait a minute. Judge not lest you be judged. They feel so right. I mean, the righteousness drips from them, as they say it. And they go on to say, before you try to remove the speck in my eye, make sure you remove the what? Log out of your, I mean, you've all seen it, you've heard it. It's our go-to run to when we want to justify wrong living, but we want to wrap it under theology. And that's exactly what happens all the time. Never mind that that chapter goes on to tell us to judge. That chapter goes on to tell us, how would you know them? By their what? Fruits you shall know them. Inspect that fruit. Could good fruit come from a bad tree? And can bad tree give good fruit? Now, the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us that we are to judge. What this chapter is telling us is I'm not supposed to judge while I'm committing the very same sin. Do you see? I cannot judge a brother for flirting with someone else if I'm cheating on my wife. You see the hypocrisy in that? I have a log in my eye. I shouldn't be trying to take the speck out of your eye. But if I'm not committing that sin and I see you in sin because I love you, shouldn't I approach you? Shouldn't I try to correct you? And if maybe shouldn't I discipline you so that you can be right with God because I love you and I want to make sure your testimony is right before the church and before people, and because I want to see all that you build not be wiped away by sin. Isn't that love? Isn't that Christian love, beloved? Absolutely it is. But people justify all sorts of manner of living, and they wrap it up in theology. For people like this, theology is not the truth that causes us to worship God. No, theology is a technique that enables us to justify our sinfulness. But you will know if your theology is right or not. If your theology leads to loving God, if your theology causes you to confess anytime you feel the slightest tinge of sin, if your theology says, I love God and I love his people, then your theology is sound and good. If your theology causes you to excuse sin, if your theology causes you to say, it's okay because God is a God of love and he understands when I do these things, then your theology is not really theology. It's a backward thinking that justifies sin. An example from a book, and you'll find this comical because I do. It was a book in hermeneutics, and I was reading the book, and the pastor swears that this thing happened. I have no way of doubting him for it, but he said that he was showing the importance of hermeneutics, understanding scripture rightly. There was a woman who came to him in his church, had been there for many years, said, Pastor, I want to divorce my unbelieving husband to marry a member within the church. I made a mistake when I married him, and God has told me that I need to marry this other godly man and divorce my husband. The husband wasn't cheating. The husband wasn't doing any reason that she could divorce him. He just was an unbeliever, and she had enough. And the pastor says, it's not God. God would never tell you to break his word. And she said, no, God told me in scripture. And he said, what scripture? And I kid you not, the pastor writes that she put this, take off the old man and put on the new. You can justify anything. If you want to read into the word of God, whatever you want to read into it, you can justify anything. If you want to say, well, I'm the determiner of truth, and this is what this verse means to me, instead of saying this is what the verse means when God wrote it. Do you see the difference, beloved? So be careful, beloved. Be careful with those using theology to justify wrong living. For our theology to be sound, it must lead us to the appropriate love of God expressed through holy living. Amen? And be careful with yourself. That when you get caught in sinful living, that you don't try to excuse it. Instead, run to God and confess it. Amen? Run to God and take whatever consequences come because of it. Take it. That's fine. You can recover. You can move on. Amen? But do not justify wrong living. David justified wrong living for 9 months, and it cost him much. May you never be tempted to do the same thing. Let's look at verse 9. So we see these men justifying themselves. It was the Lord. God killed your enemy, and God used us to kill the son of your enemy. God has brought us here. Here's his head. You're now king. Everybody's going to follow you. We've delivered Israel into your hand. Instead, what they've done is give a reason for Israel to further reject David, haven't they? If the people of Israel said, how dare David? If David had given these men an applause and a parade, the rest of Israel north would have looked at that and say, so David sent these men. You see what would have happened? David sent these men, and David could not allow this. Verse 9, notice who the true redeemer is. The men say, David, we are your redeemer. God sent us to redeem you. And David says in verse 9 that God is the only redeemer. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Who redeems me, says David? The Lord. I don't need you. I don't need you to try to redeem me through human methods. It's the Lord who redeems me. Beloved, we are to trust in the Lord. David faces a great temptation to think in a very idolatrous way, to think, wow, these men have delivered me. Man, I really owe these guys. Finally, it's over. There's a great temptation for David to accept their work and say, finally, I'm free. But David will not succumb. David's response to this temptation is simple. It was never up to these two men to protect David. David is under the protection of the Lord and does not need wicked men like these. Amen? What a wonderful response from David. What a wonderful response from David. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew what was inside a man and did not need anyone to bear witness, for he knew what was inside men, right? And he would not commit himself to them. And this is what David is doing here. He's not committing himself to these two men. Now, God delivers his people often through other people, right? And so that God can use me to deliver you, to bring glory to his name through me. But you will know that it is God using me because my actions will be what? Holy, right, justice, just and obedient to the word of God. But when men behave the way these men behave, you cannot accept their deliverance. It is not from God. David says, God has redeemed my life out of every adversity. God has redeemed me. I love that statement, beloved. I hope that you walk out of here today going, God has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Amen. It's been God who has done this work. Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. Beloved, where does our help come? It comes from the Lord. And he can use people, but he will use people in righteousness and holiness. He can use means. He can use things in his life, circumstances right in our lives. But ultimately, we will know that it is God who delivers his people, not men. I'm not beholden to men. I'm beholden to who? To the God who has delivered me, who has redeemed me, who has loved me, who has sent his son to die for me. It is God who has redeemed me. He has redeemed me from the pit of hell, which is the greatest redemption he could do. And he redeems my life every day from the troubles of this world. It is God who does this. And as far as he uses some of you in my life to accomplish that purpose, I love you and I thank God for you, but I will never give you the credit or the glory that belongs to who? To God and God alone. What gratitude we find in the words of David. God has redeemed me. Beloved, David remembers how God rescued him from his troubles. He is not deceived into crediting evil men with the deliverance that only his gracious God can provide. And so David expresses gratitude. And let me tell you something. Gratitude nurtures fidelity. I hope that you write that down somewhere. Gratitude nurtures fidelity. Gratitude is the mother of fidelity. Gratitude protects the Christian from sinning. And I've always said it, and you're going to hear it one more time. A grateful heart cannot sin against God. It's only when you're being ungrateful, when you forget what God has done, that you are tempted to follow the wicked impulses of this flesh. But if you're walking around in just grateful adoration for who God is, you cannot sin. You're like Joseph when Potiphar's wife begs him to commit immorality with her. He says to her, how can I ever even think of doing such a gross and terrible thing? I'm too grateful to God for where he's put me. For me to do this, my master, your husband, has made me elevated. He has put me as head of slaves. I could have been with all the other slaves suffering, but God used him to put me in this position of place and power where I have ease. How dare I now do such a horrible, wicked, and gross thing? You see, when you're grateful, the thought of sinning repels you, right? It's repulsive. You're like, how can I do these things? Have you ever had moments like that where you're like, no, absolutely. God has been too good. And think about all the times you've sinned against God, unfortunately, and ask yourself, was I walking in gratitude to God in that moment? And the obvious answer is what? No. No, I wasn't. So gratitude, a grateful heart cannot sin. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We are supposed to be a grateful people in all circumstances. And David was. He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life, right? I cannot accept this which you've done. I am grateful to God for redeeming me. Well, David had gone through the whole David and Goliath thing. He had gone from wandering around from the hand of Saul. He was almost captured by Saul one moment, and here comes the news that the Philistines had attacked, and Saul abandons the pursuit. Then David commits a horrible error. He goes to live with the Philistines, and God delivers him even from that, right? Protects his wife and his families and everything, brings him back home. God deals with Saul in his time. He is now king over Israel, just the tribe of Judah, right? God is now doing all this work, and he's getting stronger and stronger. And David says, how dare I? Even if I accept this, this would be sin. God has been good to me. Let us go to verses 10 through 12, where we close with this idea. Sin breeds death. Amen? Sin breeds death. David says, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. Can you imagine these men at this moment? They're like, oh, we're in trouble. This is already not going the way. When David's like, when someone came and told me about Saul, and they thought they were bringing me good news, I killed him. What do you think is going to happen to you? And it's like, at this point, I'm sure they're like regretting every decision they made. Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? At this point, they know they're done. Amen. What is David saying here? Saul was not a good man. The Amalekites thought he was bringing me good news. Saul was not a good man. Saul persecuted me, caused tribulation upon me, caused nights of crying and weeping before the Lord. Saul was not a good man, but he was still God's anointed. And when a man came and said, look, he told me to kill him. He asked me to do it, so I did it. And I'm bringing you now these things so that you can be king. David said, Saul was not a good man. However, he was the Lord's anointed. How dare you touch the Lord's anointed? How much more will I kill men who kill a man that was doing nothing wrong? You see what David is saying? I mean, he says, this guy was on his bed. He was napping. You struck him in the stomach and spilled his intestines and then cut off his head. And you brought it here thinking, I'm going to give you a reward. Did you not hear what happened to the Amalekite? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet, and they hanged their bodies beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Do you see the role reversal? Here's Ishbosheth's head in a sack, all in disgrace, but he gets a proper burial, at least his head does. But these men are hung on poles, right, with their extremities cut off for public view. It seems a little harsh. Maybe he could have just killed them, but why cut off their hands and their feet and put them on poles like banners and let everybody gawk at them? It seems like, well, you could have executed justice, David, but it looks like you went a little far. But David does not. We'll see this. David remembers the Amalekite who was sure David would reward him for the good news of the death of Saul. David had executed that man for touching the Lord's anointed. And he says, how much more then when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house upon his own bed? The men had unwillingly confessed, hadn't they? They had confessed their crime to David. Oh, it's the Lord, David says. It was not God. Would never behave the way you just did. That was not God. That was you, says David. They assumed that David would see them as great men, but David sees the truth. David only sees their wickedness. And David gives the order that the two men be executed, their extremities hacked off, and their handless, feetless bodies hung for public contemplation. And you ask the question, why would David ask for their hands and their feet to be cut off? It is poetic justice. Let me explain that to you. Remember, it was with the hands that these men had cut off the head of Ishbosheth, and it was with their feet that they had run from the scene of the crime. See what David's doing? You run from they ran with their feet, David cuts them off. You cut off the man's head with your hands, David cuts those off. It's justice, right? It's what they deserve for what they've done. By executing these men in this manner and then making a public spectacle of them, David was sending a very clear message to all of Israel. First of all, I'm innocent. I would never condone such an action. Second of all, my kingdom will be a just kingdom where sin will not be tolerated. The wicked would suffer the penalty for their sin. Praise God for a righteous kingdom. Amen. Do you see where we're going with this? You should know me enough now to I see where we're going with this. If David's lesser kingdom that speaks of the messianic kingdom can be a righteous kingdom where sin's going to be what? Dealt with and dealt with severely. How much more the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There will be no wickedness. There will be no evil in that kingdom. This same principle that David practices here is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also what? Reap. These men, they reaped what they sowed. Death and destruction. That's what they got back. Amen? That's what they got back. Beloved, the new kingdom, indicative of the kingdom of Christ to come, must be based upon justice and the hatred for sin. I hope that you can say amen to that. Amen. Isn't that why we long for the new kingdom? Because we will be made perfect. Praise God. Amen. Because we will walk with him who is perfect forever. Because there will be no sin, no tear, no weeping, no evil. Praise God for these truths, beloved. And David gives us a foretaste. I want to read to you a slightly large paragraph from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. It says this: every bit of micro justice, small justice, enacted under David's regime should be taken as a foregleam, a foretaste of the macro, the big justice that David's promised descendant, Jesus Christ, will enforce throughout the earth in his own time. God's people desperately need to hold on to this hope. The Bible knows what pressures and temptations the prevalence of injustice brings upon the church. Whatever the particulars might be, God's people must be assured that the time will come when the Davidic king will institute perfect justice throughout all the earth. Amen. Amen. I look forward to that day. The more I read about the upcoming kingdom, the more I read about God's kingdom, the more that I pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, the more I look forward to one day for all evil to be done away with. Amen. Not hearing of man's grossness and atrocities that he commits against his fellow men. Not hearing of wars and the spillage of blood. Not hearing of the killing for oil and gasoline. Not hearing about murders and horrible crimes committed against women and children. We live in Saul's kingdom now, beloved. But it's getting weaker and weaker every day. I know it does not appear that way. But with every salvation, with every gospel message preached, with every soul that God brings into the kingdom of God spreads just a little bit further. And one day, beloved, hopefully soon, all will be made right. Amen? The wicked will be punished. And those of us who were wicked but have been saved by grace will shine with Christ. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful thought that is. Let me close our passage of Scripture with some points of application, if you will. God's kingdom will come, is coming, and is almost here. That is my only hope, beloved, for living in this world. I know that my time here on earth, I have most potentially less time in front of me than I have behind me, right? Unless I live to 104, I have less time in front of me than before me, most probably. But I think my children, if all things go to the way normal things go, they have more time in front of them than behind them. And eventually, if God blesses us grandchildren, and I wonder, and I'm sometimes grieved by the things that we tolerate today that I never saw in 1970-something. The only hope that I have as a Christian that God's kingdom will come is coming and soon will be here. Amen? That's the only hope that I have. After the events in our chapter, David will assume the kingdom God promised him in the next chapter. But his kingdom has been hindered at every point by Satan, has it not? From the moment that David was anointed, his brothers looked at him and crossed their arms and they hated him. From that very moment that he was anointed to be king, Satan hindered David. Satan hindered David. The heart of Saul was turned when he heard a song. Saul chased him up and down the mountains, right, and tried to kill him. And then Saul finally dies, and what do we think? Ah, finally, David will be king immediately. Not so. Years have gone by, and David's still not fully realized the kingdom. His kingdom is slow in coming, but it does come. Satan does hinder it, but Satan will lose. We find great encouragement looking back, though, in chapters 2 through 4. There are lessons that we need to learn in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Samuel. Lesson number 1 is found in chapter number 2. No power can overcome the coming kingdom of our Christ. Amen? Abner set up his own kingdom. That's chapter 2. He anointed Ishbosheth. He asked the majority of the tribes, he thinks we're going to stop David's kingdom. No power can overcome the coming kingdom of our Christ. Amen? Abner loses. Praise God. Lesson number 2 is found in chapter number 3. No sin can stop the coming kingdom of our Lord. Joab takes Abner by the side and murders him. And in so doing, he puts the kingdom in peril. People could deflect and go away from David and say, no, we don't want this anymore. David had Joab kill Abner, right? It looked like Abner's sin would thwart the kingdom of David, but it does not. As a matter of fact, David's kingdom comes out stronger. Amen? As David repudiates Joab, as he forces Joab to walk behind the coffin and forces Joab to tear his clothes and admit, I've done something horrible, publicly shames Joab, right? And then laments and refuses to eat. And the people are, David, please. And he said, I will, God, may God kill me if I touch a morsel of food. My heart is broken for this great man Abner. And David comes out stronger. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. Praise God. Isn't that always something to hold on to for you and I? And lesson number 3 is found in this chapter. No injustice can establish the kingdom of God. Rachab and Baana thought, oh, we can bring the kingdom to pass. We can kill this man. David will accept it. And David says, no. The kingdom of God will not be established upon man's effort, man's injustice, man's lack of mercy. The kingdom of God will be established in the hands of God Almighty. In justice and truth and the light of his love. Praise God for that truth. Amen. So no matter what Satan tried to do to stop this kingdom, he only ended up what? Making it stronger. I'm reminded of the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem in the New Testament. You remember that? Christians were being hauled off to prison and killed. Families were being destroyed. Children were being left orphaned. And Saul of Tarsus was in the middle of all that, thinking that he would undo Christianity. What ended up happening? The Christians end up fleeing. And what ends up happening, beloved? The Christian gospel spreads and starts growing outside of Israel. What Satan meant for evil, beloved, what? God means for good. Is that encouraging to you? Because you're going to go through dark times. What Satan means for evil, God always means for what? Good. Beloved, no matter how difficult the times are for you and me, the Davidic kingdom is coming to establish the eternally righteous and just kingdom of God. You and I have a place in that kingdom because of the work of Jesus Christ and by his person, because Christ came and died as a substitute, because by the grace of God we have believed unto him unto salvation, confessed our sins, and asked him to be our Lord and Savior. And by the grace of God, because God has dealt with our sins, we are now citizens of that kingdom to come. So I'd like to close with the promise to you, if you be in Christ. Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. They shall possess it, the kingdom forever, forever, and how long? And ever. Amen. So the kingdom of our Christ is coming, is here, and will come. It will come, it is here, and at any second it'll break forth. I pray that every single day, beloved. And there, where everything is right and holy, you and I will be forever, forever, and ever. And this present existence, the evil of man, will not even be a memory. Amen? Praise God for these truths. Praise God for God establishing his kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a beautiful word it's been, O Lord. It seemed gruesome at first when we first read it, but we see the beauty of it now, Lord. We see your work. We see David understanding the kingdom of God must be established not by human efforts. He had tried that. He had failed. He would not try it again. And so David does not accept the deliverance of wicked men, but trust in the God who had always delivered him to bring forth the kingdom in his time. We thank you for these truths, Lord. Help us to wait with longing in our hearts for that kingdom and take great counsel in the fact, O Lord, that man's evil only goes to further God's good. What a wonderful thought that is for us. We give ourselves to you. We thank you for this portion of Scripture in Christ's name. Amen.